Welcome. We're glad you're here. You're about to hear the teaching of Pastor Randy Castillo from Harvest Bible Church in Mojave Valley, Arizona. Please enjoy our website at hbcaz.org. So get ready. Find your Bible. Open your heart. Here is Pastor Randy.
With that, every now and then, here's what I like to do. Every now and then, I like to invite one of the men from the church to come up and share. And that's what I've done tonight. There's a godly couple, Tom and Lois McKay. I don't know if you know them, but if you don't, you should, because they are very, very knowledgeable in Scripture. They're very godly people. So I've asked Tom to come up and share. So if you would please welcome Tom McKay.
Nice to be able to stand up here and share some scripture with you. I would like to start out in some of these books in the middle of the Bible that are called the wisdom books. When we teach kids in Sunday school and stuff, we talk sometimes about how the Bible has been divided, and Job and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are some of those that are called the wisdom or poetry books. And I'd like to start out tonight looking at a message that I called Wisdom Divided. And kind of the way I intend to progress through that is to look at what wisdom is God's from the beginning, and that there is a counterfeit wisdom, the characteristics of the counterfeit wisdom, Jesus the servant who demonstrates true wisdom, and the wisdom of God in a world like ours. And so if you would join with me, let's pray first and then turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, Lord, that it speaks wisdom, that it speaks truth, that it gives us life, Lord, because it shows us Jesus, it shows us your plan. It shows us, God, how you intend to look at each one of us with delight and love and provide for us a home in heaven. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would just allow us to get a glimpse of that tonight, that you would speak your truth to us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look first then in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. Got some verses that I want to use to establish that God's wisdom is indeed from the beginning. And so as I kind of get started on this, wisdom has been defined by Webster as the right use or exercise of knowledge. And that's kind of a cool definition, sounds really good, but we kind of hang up on what's the right use. You know, knowledge itself is okay, but the right use can be kind of with our, especially in our world today, where people have all kinds of ways to define what's right. Knowledge can get used in all kinds of ways, and people can say it's right use. And so we need to have some kind of a standard, and I think that's where we start to look at God's wisdom as the standard for what really is true and what really is right use. And so as we look in this passage is a little passage on the excellence of wisdom, and it's actually a literary form called a personification. And so we're going to see wisdom speaking as if it were a person. We kind of establish that in verse 12 where it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. It's kind of fun to look at these personifications of wisdom in the Proverbs and match them up with some of the other little things that are similar. And when we look at the foreign woman or the woman who's kind of the shady character and look at her characteristics versus the personification of wisdom, it's interesting to see what's similar and what's different, you know, and it's kind of cool to just take the time to look at this wisdom literature and consider some of the things that it's showing us in interesting ways. So when we have this idea then that wisdom is going to talk to us as if it were a person, we'll start in verse 22. It says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. Let's stop right here for a second. And as we look at those first verses, particularly verse 12, it says, verse 22, it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. And so we have established right away that wisdom is an attribute that God possessed all the way from time eternal, you know, before time began. Wisdom was present with God. And we look at that as an attribute of God. And it's kind of interesting that it's one of many attributes that we might look at and say that God has. You know, we can say that we have identified the attributes that God is love, or God is almighty, or that God is merciful. And all of those things are attributes that help us to understand and know who God is. And so it's kind of cool to think about all of those attributes that God has. And some of them are kind of communicable attributes, you know, so God can give his wisdom to people. God can give his love to us, and he can do other attributes that we can see present in our lives, you know, kind of the fruit of the Spirit kinds of things that show up in our lives, character that's built in our lives. And those are reflections of who God is. And of course, we don't have all of God's wisdom. We don't have all of God's love, you know, but we have those attributes present in us as God imparts them to us. And so it's kind of cool to think about these things that God is. And when we think about an attribute of God, you know, we could turn this around real quick a minute and say, but is wisdom God? You know, and we would say immediately, no, that's not true. You know, this attribute of wisdom is present in God all the time. And yet he's not just wisdom, but there's much more to who God is. And so those attributes together, as God reveals them to us, helps us to understand and know our God. You hear people say sometimes that God is love, and so they'll reverse that and they'll say love is God. And I think there's a big mistake in that one as well. And so we have to understand, you know, it's not like God is this big pie and each attribute is a slice of the pizza or something, and you take out wisdom and you've got 90% of the pie still left, you know, but it's really God is wisdom, that whole pie is wisdom. And God is love, that whole pie is love. And God is merciful, that whole pie is merciful. And all of those things are true about God all the time. And so when we think about these attributes of God, you know, it's fun to think that God will give some of those things to us, that they're imparted to us as well as we get to know him. And it's also interesting to know that he's the one who reveals what those attributes are. You look at other religions and people make up the attributes that their gods have. They get some pretty interesting ones, but, you know, how much better to have one that's really true, that's legitimate, that describes who God is. And so we have this wisdom that was present at the very beginning of creation with God. And let's turn over into Job real quick and add a couple of more facts to that and then talk about it a little bit more. So if you'll go to Job chapter 38, verse 4, I'm going to be running all over the place tonight. But he says this, this little passage is God actually speaking to Job. Job has been kind of tested by the devil, and his friends have been there accusing him of wrongdoing, and he's defending himself. And eventually God comes, as Job has been speaking about throughout the whole thing, you know, he wants to talk to God. And so God comes in a whirlwind, and in chapter 38, he's speaking to Job out of that whirlwind. And so he says in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To where, what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so when we look at this passage all together, there's a number of things that I think are interesting to take a look at. As I see there in chapter 38, verse 5, it says, who determined its measurements? And that's kind of cool to think about, you know, that God, in creating the earth and putting it in its place, had already figured out the measurements of how big it was going to be and on how much it's going to what the mass of the earth is going to be. And all of that's really delicate in balance, you know, so that it's rotation around the sun and it's all of its relationship to the moon and all the planets is based on the size of the earth. And so God's wisdom was applied even in those things, you know, in the act of his creation. And it's also neat to think about as we look at all this stuff and we see God's mighty power, we see the wisdom of God at work with all of those details making a harmonious creation. But he also talks about delight, you know, and I think that's really interesting to consider as we look at God's wisdom that was present from the beginning. As it says, God was delighted in wisdom and in his creation, and wisdom was delighted in God, and it was delighted in the sons of man. And we see here in this passage in Job that as God created, it said all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so it's neat to think about God's creation in that context, you know, that here's this creation and it's vast in the cosmos and it's precise in every measurement and all the stuff that God has made, you know, and it's just a marvel all in itself. And yet there's this kind of a joy, a harmony, and all that's part of what God created as well, you know. So God has this package that's just an awesome thing, you know. So when he said that the creation was very good, he wasn't kidding. And it's neat to know that as we hear people talking about the Big Bang and all that stuff, to lay that up against what we have here, you know, what we know about God's wisdom and how his power was at work in this creation. And all of this stuff went from a creator who was infinite in wisdom, infinite in power, and that created this harmonious, delightful world and cosmos around it. Or to think, you know, as the Big Bang people would have us to think that this came out of just this great big explosion of who knows what, and out of all that chaos came this immeasurable order, complex order, and aligned itself, put itself all together as it was expanding out into the vacuum, you know. And that's more faith than I've got, I'll tell you. But it's cool to consider then that, you know, God's creation was done in wisdom, and his wisdom is extended throughout time, extended to us. And so we're going to see his wisdom present in all of his acts. So it's neat to know then that God was there at the beginning with wisdom. It's not an invention of some enlightened mankind, or it's not an evolutionary adaptation, you know, that we have, you know, that's our stuff, but rather wisdom is God's. But there's also a counterfeit wisdom, and we're going to take a look at that real quick. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Passage we're going to look at refers primarily to a description of Satan in his creation, in his fall, in his disastrous result, I guess we could say, that leads to the spiritual battle and the warfare that we see around us today. But it begins in the very first verse with this word from the Lord. It says, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. And here we have God's word to a man who actually was a real person, and he had done something that was really interesting. He had called himself a god, you know, and he's not the first of the rulers of the ancient world that said, well, I'm not just a king, I'm a god. But here we have God speaking to him and criticizing the fact that he thinks he's a god when he is not anything like a god. And so he says, you set your heart as the heart of a god. And then as the passage goes on and the prophecy goes on, speaking of what God is going to do and the judgments, we get to the lamentation for the king of Tyre in verse 11. And this is where we see in this passage to the prince of Tyre, the the message turns, and we see it begin to take up this topic of who's Satan and what was it like in the beginning when Satan was created. And so let's take a look then at this, because it's going to lead us into this understanding of the counterfeit wisdom. So it says there, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And if we stop right there, you know, since we've been talking about attributes of God, here are some attributes that were present within Satan himself at the time of his creation, before he had corrupted anything in his own pride. And so as he was the seal of perfection, you know, so I guess if you measured perfection on a scale, and he would be the top of the mark, and all the rest of perfection would be measured against him. And so he's a pretty amazing guy in his creation. It says he's full of wisdom, you know. So here is an angel created to be great in whatever ministry God has for angels. And he's got all of this wisdom about him. And he's also perfect in beauty. And so we have in Satan, you know, this picture of an amazing created being who's awesome. And it says, "You were in Eden," in verse 13, "the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." And so we see then the fact in there, in the last part of that verse, that he was in fact a created being, that God made him. God made him to be exactly what he was designed for. And all of that was part of that perfect creation, the wisdom of God expressed in him. And so he was an amazing creation indeed. It says in the next verse, verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God." It's interesting that God makes a point of saying, "I established you." And we're going to see that he wants to turn that around and have a different story as he begins to walk in pride. But God speaks that to him. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." It's interesting to see that God states that you are perfect. God didn't make him to be a sinful angel or a fallen angel. You know, God made him to be exactly what he was. You know, he was going to be able to minister in the very presence of God, hold this position of high honor and exaltation. And so all of those things were present, given to him as gifts from God in the creation. But it says you are perfect from the day, you are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And so we have right there this picture of a turning. And it has to be an act of his will, because God didn't make him that way. But somehow, you know, this act of his will has caused him to turn into iniquity. And so we'll read on. And it says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." And so as we look at that, you know, verse 16 is kind of a difficult verse. The abundance of your trading. I don't know, you know, if we can figure out how angels might be doing any trading as we know it, but you know, it's possible that that has something to do with the ministry that he had, you know, and as he was working out his ministry, a position of exaltation and importance, it may have been the thing that caused him to start to regard violence within. We see that in our world, people that have a lot of fame, people that have a lot of fortune, people that have a lot of success are often the ones that are corrupted by those very good things that they've been given, and it turns into them a place of stumbling, a place where they fail in their lives. And we find over in 1 Timothy 3:6, where Paul is talking about selecting elders to place in the churches, that one of the things that he says is an important consideration is it should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And so we see there this concern on the part of Paul as he's looking for leaders, that he has somebody in there that's mature enough that they're not going to be tempted to feel elevated, puffed up, and that subsequently cause them to fall. And he relates that directly to this fall of the devil, you know, the same condemnation that the devil had. So however we interpret that particular part of the verse, we see that something was going on within his heart, and it caused him to sin. Verse 17 speaks a little bit more directly about it. It says your heart was lifted up, speaking of pride. You know, we see people with their nose in the air kind of thing, you know, and I guess that's what he's describing here, is that Satan begins to, because of his beauty, begin to feel pride in himself. And so it says then that he went on to corrupt his wisdom for the sake of splendor. And, you know, there is kind of a sad tale, because now we've got two kinds of wisdom. And this wisdom is not the same as the perfect wisdom that was given to him by God as an attribute, an expression of who God is. Now it's something else. It's something different, something kind of ugly, as we're going to see. But it's it goes on, and it says that God is going to cast him out, lost his job, and he's going to go about, you know, as we could find in Scripture, as an accuser of the brethren, as one that's going to go around to tempt people, cause trouble and destruction. But we see also there that he was in Eden. And let's add to this another passage, the only other passage I know of that speaks about the devil in his creation and in his fall, and that's in Isaiah chapter 14 in verse 12. And we can add this to the mix of what we're thinking about regarding this fall of Lucifer or Satan. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so here we have kind of a real abbreviated description of that same event. And it's all characterized by these statements of I will. And he's going to, his will is that he's going to raise himself up above the clouds. He's going to be above the stars, or he's going to exalt his throne. Here, let me get my words right. Above the sons of God. Yeah, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. A reference probably to angels, and so his intention is to rule over angels. That could possibly mean literal stars, but, you know, that's kind of an obscure thought. But anyway, he wants to put his throne up above some of those that God has created. And finally, he ends up with, I will be like the Most High. And so we have this kind of statement in his heart of where he wants to be. And it's interesting that this is not passive, you know, but it's really kind of a statement of what he's going to try to do, and that's actually rebel against God. And, you know, and that's just kind of hard to imagine, how you think you're going to defeat God in any kind of a rebellion, but here he is. Let's add one last thing to help us understand this wisdom that's corrupted from John 8, verse 44 in the New Testament. And this comes as Jesus has been in a kind of a discussion with some of the religious leaders of the time, and they were disputing with him, and he said that you want to put me to death, you know, and they scoffed at him and stuff, and then he gives them this little blast that they don't know the truth, they don't hear the truth, and in verse 44 it says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so we can skip over for the time being these guys that are the children or the sons of the devil. But we look at those attributes that are present now in Satan and his corrupted wisdom. And they're not good-looking stuff. He was a murderer, it says, from the beginning. As Pastor Randy talked about on Sunday, you know, that's this episode in the Garden of Eden where he brought death to all men and brought death into all creation. And those things were not done in justice or anything good. It was done as just a hateful act, act of spite. And so the murderer from the beginning, and he's also the father of lies, who speaks lies all the time. And so those actually could be called characteristics of who Satan is, and they're also some of the attributes of the wisdom that exists in him. And so when we talk about wisdom being right use of knowledge, well, when you put that kind of wisdom to work, the right use of knowledge comes out really bad. And so we see that in the Garden of Eden, as it said he was there. And so Eve and Adam were there in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, and I'm just going to kind of summarize it to keep us moving. But they were there in the garden, and sin had not entered the world. They had a relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God, where God would walk with them in the cool of the evening, had fellowship with them, and there was no such concept really as sin or anything in their minds. You know, they just lived a pure life before the Lord. Instead, they were naked and not ashamed. And that's just kind of a reflection of the purity of that sort of a relationship or existence that they had there in the garden. But Satan was now there in Eden with them. And when we look at the character of his life, you know, he's filled with this desire to overthrow God, take his place, or set himself up to be like God. And his nature is to be hateful and cruel. And so poor Eve, you know, runs in, never probably heard of the word lied, let alone heard a lie itself. And here he is with his message, you know. And so he deceives her to eating that fruit in the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, of course, is the one who ate willingly and brought sin into the world. And some of the consequences of that sin in the Garden of Eden, and I'm just going to kind of list them off quickly for you, is sin and death spread to all men. And we find that in Romans 5, verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And so we see in that little passage where it's talking about this sin coming in through Adam, that through his one sin, sin came into all of the world, and everybody now is under sin, and then death spread through that as well. And so we all have this problem with sin and death, and it was all due to that first sin in the garden. And then we can add to that little thought some more cheerful news, that we become slaves of sin. And John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." We see that dealt with in Romans chapter 6 as well, you know. But it's not just the fact that, you know, we can go out and sin, but once we start doing that, we can't stop. You know, it's our nature to do that. And so we see this corruption that started out in the heart of Satan has now infected the human race. And so right there in the Garden of Eden, you know, there's this bad day, you know, that crept on them unawares, and everything that they knew has changed. And everything from that time on until God brings everything back to the correct way that he designed it is under this kind of a curse of all of these things. And so condemnation and judgment came to all. It says in Romans 5:18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Get some good news in there with our bad news. You know, condemnation has come to all men, but there's a plan in God's wisdom that's going to be the remedy for that. And so it's neat to think about that too. You know, it's cool to have a verse that puts them both in there together. But we also find that the God of this age blinds the minds. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." I was there in my life. You know, people could tell me the gospel, and it went so far over my head. It was, you know, foolishness, as it says over in 1 Corinthians. I was blinded by the God of this age. And that's his desire, I guess, is to have all of us so blind that the truth of God is something that's completely missed by all of us. And so this condition that we find ourselves in because of the sin that entered the world is really a desperate one, because we need to see God. We need to see his truth in order to have life. Part of the battle. We find the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Again, there's this separation that we find that there's people of God who are no longer under the sway of the wicked one. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what we desire as we look out on the world, you know, is that people can be set free and find this new life. The creation itself is subjected to futility and corruption. Romans 8. 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Romans 8:21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You know, so we see this world in its fallen state. You know, it's hard to imagine what a perfect creation would look like, even because all we know is this fallen state, but it's still awesome to see, you know, and it's heaven still declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But, you know, creation itself is winding down, you know, falling apart, and that's part of this act of sin in the garden. And we find that the wisdom of the world guides our minds. Romans 8, 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so we have these conditions that are present in the world today, and people walking around in the world are under the sway of all of these things, you know, and our natures are fallen, the way we react to things are fallen. And so the characteristics of what that is, you know, the wisdom that we live by when it's applied to knowledge comes up with some interesting and sometimes grotesque solutions. But let's look in the scripture first to consider what that might look like. And of course, that's in James chapter 3, verse 14. It says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so as we look at these little things that are present in the wisdom of this age, the counterfeit wisdom, as I've been kind of calling it, we see that bitter envy or jealousy and self-seeking are kind of the character, the traits that are present as part of this wisdom. And we find out as well in verse 15 that this is not wisdom from above. There's no connection really to the wisdom of God. This is a fallen variety. It's earthly and sensual or unspiritual, I guess could be translated. It's also demonic. It's connected to Satan's corrupted wisdom. And so, you know, what we live by in the world is just a kind of an extension of his attribute, no longer the attribute of wisdom from God. And so, you know, it's a tough spot to be in, and we have this divide of wisdom. You know, there's God's wisdom, and there's a wisdom that brings only death and brings trouble. I'll add to that, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so, you know, that there's a world of truth out there that's based on God's word, and the natural man just doesn't hear that, can't understand those things. And so that's part of this worldly wisdom that they use to make decisions with. And it's interesting, you know, how that looks in the world that we live in today, you know. And so we turn on our TV or we get our news source going, and we look around us and we see the product of that kind of wisdom all over the place, you know. And so, you know, just for example, you know, the COVID response and policy making, they're hampered by limited knowledge, you know. So that's a factor, but they're also hampered by the idea that there's self-seeking and jealousy influencing the way those messages are put out, the policy decisions that are made. And so we have, as it says in verse 16 there, confusion and every evil thing, you know. And that's exactly where we're at with a lot of these things, is we have this chaos. Nobody knows what to believe. You hear a different story every channel you turn to, every day you have it on. And that's kind of the nature of this world. And, you know, as we look at the progression towards the end of time, I think we're going to see that getting worse and worse. You know, it talks about deception becoming, you know, more and more prevalent. And all of those things are just going to be all on top of us, you know. And so this life that we live in the midst of this is going to be interesting to live through. Because worldly wisdom is demonic, you know, the use of lies and half-truths are not considered wrong if the end justifies the means, you know, and we see that too. You know, we see it in political ads, we see it in news stories, all kinds of stuff, you know. And then the real kicker, in my opinion, I guess, is that, you know, even when we hear it and we know it's a lie, we react with our own worldly wisdom, you know, and so we end up angry and bad-mouthing and evil-speaking people and all those kinds of things, you know. And so we create this kind of a firestorm effect, you know, where one bad thing begets another, and it happens in us too. And, you know, so when we look around us and we find that this wisdom that's present in the world is doing all of these things, you know, we have to ask ourselves, you know, is it, well, when we look at that, is it present in, you know, our workplace? Is it present in our school? Is it present in our church? You know, and I think we see from a lot of the exhortations that the answer is yeah, it's not uncommon. We can fight over all kinds of crazy stuff. And then finally, is it present in me? You know, and I see it in me. And, you know, I have to combat that all the time. And so as we think about this battle, it's even inside of our own selves. Good time to look at Jesus, the servant, over in Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Important to just stop real quick and think about what that means. Let this mind be in you. A lot of it is our attitude about things, you know. When we're dealing with all of this baggage and stuff that comes at you from every direction, the mind that we have, what we've put on for the day, you know, what we have in our heart, is going to have a huge impact on things. And so when we look at Jesus, it's encouraging or exhorting us to put that mind on in ourselves. And so we look at Jesus then in verse 6. It says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And so we see God, the Trinity of God, you know, the Holy Spirit, the Son and the Father, all God. And there's no question, you know, that they all share the same attributes. They have their own person, but they're all together God. And there's, as Jesus is called upon to fulfill the will of the Father by taking on human flesh, you know, he has to leave some of that aside, not become less God, but not to express his deity in the same way as he might do in heaven. And so he's here among us as a person born in a manger, as a person who is not exalted. People don't fall down when they see him or anything. He's just a guy walking around, but he's still God, you know. Kind of crazy thing to think about. But he says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so we find then that Jesus, as he took on this form of a man according to the plan of God, was that he would humble himself all the way to the point of death, and he went to the cross. And pause right there real quick, and I'm going to slip in a few verses from Colossians chapter 1 that describes what was accomplished by doing that, just to give us a sense, you know, what is going on here. So Colossians 1:19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And so here's this work that cross that we see described as he walked to that open-eyed, humbling himself, becoming obedient, has accomplished this great thing in which we can be reconciled to God and God reconciled to us, you know, and it takes away that enmity. And it says that he's made us presentable so that we can be holy and blameless and above reproach in God's sight. What a restoration that Jesus has accomplished for us, you know. And then we find that God adds to that this exaltation, this glory that comes along with his obedience. And so verse 9, Philippians 2, it says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And, you know, that's awesome, you know, to think about that statement right there, that we see Jesus exalted into this high position because of his obedience. And so it's neat to know that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. And, you know, really cool to think about his victory and how that impacts all of creation, all of our lives. And it's kind of interesting with those two passages, one about Satan and one about Jesus, if you lay those up side by side to look at them in comparison to each other, you know, when we have Satan looking around and he says, I will, and Jesus says, not my will. And then he says he wants to be like the Most High, grabbing what's not his. Jesus, in the form of God, would lay aside the expression of his deity and not hang on to it in order to do something for us. Satan says his heart's lifted up because of his beauty. Jesus is making himself of no reputation and taking the form of a servant. You know, so you kind of got this little tilt going on here, you know. The devil's trying to climb his way up, take over God's spot. Jesus is coming, humbling himself, getting lower and lower in order to bring us back to God. We see him also, Satan, saying that he's going to exalt his throne above the stars of God, and Jesus is going to become obedient to the point of death. Satan is going to come to Eden to destroy life, and Jesus is going to come to Calvary to bring life. Satan is cursed and cast down, and Jesus is highly exalted, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And so, you know, we see this thing that God is doing. You know, the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of anybody else, and we see it in the plan worked out. You know, and so this is an awesome thing, you know. And so as we consider that and the way that God has obtained the victory, you know, we bring this back to ourselves. You know, how does wisdom of God look or work in a world like ours? It's kind of interesting to think about, you know, and pray about, you know, well, what do we do in a world that's getting crazier and crazier like this world is doing? And I just have some verses to share that kind of summarize some of the things that I think are important, not to start doing, but to keep doing. Because really, when we pray about it, you know, it's not go do something new, but just do what God has called you to do. And so in Philippians 2, verse 1, I guess, is the beginning point. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, as worldly wisdom, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. How important it is, you know, as the church, to come alongside each other, to edify each other, to love each other, you know. And so as the days get crazier outside, this is where we get kind of the edification, the comfort, the support that we need in order to walk in this world. And so that's one of those things that in this kind of wisdom that we have been allowed to obtain in God, we can accomplish. Add to that 1 Timothy 2:1, it says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And hard to underestimate the power of praying for stuff. Those people in leadership, you know, I see them out there and they're struggling and wandering around, you know, without much of a clue on how to proceed. They need God's help, and we need God's help, you know. And so to seek for those people to succeed and have for ourselves a quiet and peaceable life, there may be days coming where that isn't possible anymore, but we can certainly do the part that we've been given in praying for those around us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." And so, you know, not lose sight of what we're here for. I wish God would have just taken me to heaven as soon as I got saved, but, you know, he left me around. And I guess there's something to do. And, you know, this is it. It's there's a lot of things to be busy with in life, but, you know, as long as we have that focus, that's really kind of the priority, the key. And so we don't want to lose sight of that in the craziness of a dark world. Titus 3, verse 1 has a lot of good stuff in the following verses. It says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." I don't know if you can remember those days in your life, but, you know, I kind of do every once in a while, you know, and think, man, you know, it's amazing that God loved me at all, and yet he extended to me salvation. And so, you know, how can we not do that for the people around us, you know? And especially in days where the wisdom of the world, you know, has set everyone kind of at enmity against each other, to have that kind of a message, that kind of a love, is a powerful thing. He adds to that, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And so, you know, we're rich. You know, we walk in this world with, so many blessings and such an abundance of help from God, blessings, provision from God, grace from God. And so, you know, we should be able to share that with those people around us. And finally, Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:21, it says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And that's kind of, I think, the final spot, you know, is that we've got this promise and we have an expectation that's set before us. And so with those things in view, can we stand fast in the Lord? You know, and I guess that's the challenge for tonight, you know, as you look at where you're at, where I'm at, you know, are we actually trying to produce the fruits of righteousness, the apply the wisdom of God to the situations and circumstances in our life, or are we content to let that old nature just kind of keep hanging around, you know? And I mean, it's so automatic most of the time, so it's a conscious thing that we have to look for. We've got the victory through Jesus. He did it all, left us with this opportunity to receive him. If we just hear that voice of the Spirit speaking to us, you know, we can call on him. He's there with grace and mercy and willing to help in time of need. And so, you know, if you're there tonight, I'd call on you to respond to the Spirit and pray and ask God to save you. And, you know, for the rest of us, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that as we look at you, as we see your great wisdom, your glory, your might, and your majesty, and understand that it's your desire to bring us into a right relationship with you. It was just an awesome thing, Lord, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that in him we have power to overcome sin in our own lives and to extend grace and mercy and love to a world around us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue your work of saving people in this dark time. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to do what we're called to do as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.